said to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believeth." And it's so refreshing to hear a testimony of how one in darkness saw a great light. I love that verse in Matthew 4:16 that when Jesus came into Galilee, it says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And I didn't plan this, but as Peter was giving his testimony, I thought there might be someone here today that came by invitation of someone, or something happened to you today that you realize that you've never really invited Jesus Christ into your life. Maybe you've been going through the motions, going to the meetings. You know a lot about Him. But the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has never really shined into your heart. You've never opened the door and invited Him to come in. And I think that this would be a wonderful day for you to do that. If you want to. God doesn't twist your arm. He just knocks. And I remember that day came for me. I was sitting in a meeting with about this many people. In fact, I was sitting on the back row. I was miserable. I knew what it meant to be a Christian, but I didn't want to surrender. I didn't want to give up the right to myself because I was afraid God would take more than He would give. I almost laugh now when I think of that. He's given so much more than He asked. And on that night, about 9 o'clock in the evening, beautiful July night of 1946, sitting in a meeting outdoors over here at Lake Lugert in the Quartz Mountain State Park, I just let Jesus come in. And I think tonight, or this afternoon, we could just bow our heads and have a word of prayer. It's very simple. It's just simply this. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. And He came into the world because we had failed and we were on the way to eternal death and we could not help ourselves. And He came and paid the penalty. He paid death and hell that we might have eternal life. He was crucified on a cross and He rose again the third day. And after 40 days on earth, He went back to heaven to wait until He's coming again as the judge of all the earth. And now today He's praying for you and He's asked His believers all over the world to go tell others so that they can have the wonderful joy of knowing eternal life. And if you believe what I just said, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, and He rose again from the dead, Paul says, when you believe that, you're saved. And let's just bow our heads right now, and if you want to pray that prayer, just silently say, "Dear God, I believe that." And you will begin to notice a tremendous change in your life. Let's pray. Father, we want to pause this afternoon and just reflect on the wonderful love that You showed us and extended to us by sending Jesus into the world. And Father, for the wonderful way He modeled how to live in harmony with God, and how He taught us how to live in harmony with God. But Father, even though he taught it and he modeled it, we fall far short of that because we had no power to carry it through. So this afternoon, we thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross. He took our sins. He paid the penalty for us. And after 3 days in the grave, you raised him from the dead. And now he holds out to us eternal life. And Father, I thank you for that night almost 40 years ago when you came into my heart and my life, and the way you've begun to change me. And scores of others in this room could say the same. But Lord, right now in this room, perhaps there's one or two or five or ten who would like for the first time in their life just to look up to you and say, Father, I believe and I receive your gift in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you will give them like you did Peter, and begin to give them a hunger for the Word of God to hear you speak, and that you will become their food and you'll feed them and give them that which really satisfies. Do in others today, Lord, what you did in Peter's life a few weeks ago. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and shall confess him with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. And the night I gave my life to Jesus, I just said to someone, they asked me, what decision are you making? And I said, I want Jesus to come into my life. And you know, the most wonderful thing happened. I just felt for the first time in 12 years a tremendous load lifted off my shoulders. You have no idea what a burden it is, some of you do, to be raised in a home where a mother and father loved Jesus before you were born. Both sets of my grandparents loved Jesus before I was born. And I grew up, and one time I calculated that by the time I was 12 years old, I had attended over 3,000 meetings in my church. I could have passed most simple examinations on the Bible. But though I knew a lot about God and about Jesus, I didn't really know him. And trying to live the Christian life without Jesus being in my life was like trying to drive a Mercedes or a Cadillac, that Cadillac we heard about this morning, with a little blown-out VW motor in it. I just wasn't getting anywhere. And it was affecting me psychologically. It was affecting me physically. It was affecting me socially. But that night when Jesus came into my life, a tremendous burden lifted. A great joy came into my life. And I like to share that story just to remind myself, as well as you, that God offers you a wonderful, wonderful gift. And that's what we're really here tonight, or today, to talk about, is that he's called us into the fellowship of his Son, so that you and I individually can know God face to face. See, that's why when Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, that an earthquake happened, and this big thick curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, which signified the presence of God, from the rest of the tabernacle, that veil, it was called, was torn from the top to the bottom. It's significant that it wasn't from the bottom to the top that man ripped it open, but it was from the top to the bottom that God was ripping it open. And what he's saying is that though you've been separated from me now by your sins, I invite you to come in and know me face to face. And That's called the gospel. It's the good news that all your past has been forgiven. In fact, no matter how bad it is, Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." You may say, "I've got so much for God to forgive." Well, Jesus said, "Well, after it's all over and I've forgiven you, you're probably going to love me more than people I didn't forgive that much." Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So we said this morning that our calling is not to a task, it's to a person. And then I begin to show my worthiness as I eliminate all competitors. You know, I would have felt pretty badly after I married Jerry on April 2nd of 1961 if all of a sudden one evening she was spruced up and I said, "Where are you going, honey?" And she says, "Oh, Tony's coming by and he and I are going out to dinner together tonight." Now, you smile at that, and there's a lot of couples that's going on today, only she doesn't tell him that Tony's coming by. She's going to meet Tony somewhere. And that usually winds up, thank you, Ralph, that's warmer, and I think that'll help. That's all right, no problem. I'll make it work. That's called adultery. And many times in the Old Testament, God said to his people, "You are adulteresses." He said in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And you say, "That's stupid. You're thirsty? And here's a fountain over here just going. All you got to do is go over and drink. Over here, you got to go over and take a shovel and dig down. And then instead of water being in there, it's nothing. It's dry. And you pour water in and it just soaks in. It's dried up." And God says, "My people have done those two things. They walked away from me and they dug cisterns by the sweat of their brow. And then it wouldn't hold any water." And God says that that's what we've done. And God says that when you become a Christian, you're called to eliminate all competitors and just press toward that prize of knowing Jesus and being His. It's a marriage relationship. And then we also said this morning that we're called to be changed into His image, to become like Him. I'm reminded of a story that I heard a few years ago about a man who was taking a train into New York City from his home out in the suburbs. And he was really discouraged because every day was just filled with activity and he had seemingly no time to live the practical Christian life. And one morning on the way to work, he prayed, "Lord, if today I could just be a real Christian. I don't know how that would happen, but God, today, let me just be a real Christian." So he got there a little late to the train station. He jumped out of his car, ran, got his ticket. He ran down the platform and was just about to jump on the train to head into Manhattan when a little boy with a puzzle, jigsaw puzzle under his arm, stepped right in front of him. And he kind of hit the kid a little bit and spun him around. And the boy's puzzle went down on the platform there and just the pieces went everywhere. And the little boy looked down and just burst into tears. Here's his puzzle spread all over the platform. The businessman there in his three-piece suit looks at the door on the train that's about to close, the last one that'll get him to work on time. He looks back at the little boy in tears, back to the door, and the Holy Spirit whispered, "Here's your chance." And as the door of the train closed, he stooped down and he started picking up the pieces of the puzzle and putting them back in the box. And as he was picking them up, the little boy just stared at him. And when he was all through, he put the lid on and he put it under the little boy's arm and he said, "Sonny, I'm so sorry. Here's your puzzle." And the boy looked at him mysteriously and said, "Sir, are you Jesus?" And as he walked back up the platform to wait for the next train, his heart was flooded with joy because he said, "Yes, I was Jesus. That's what Jesus would have done. And I had the opportunity of just stopping, dropping my own goals, my own life, and doing what Jesus would have done." And God has called us to emulate His image, to be holy as He is holy, to be loving as He is loving, kind as He is kind, and thoughtful as He is thoughtful. In 1 Peter 2, we have a passage that my wife and I have discussed on many occasions, and we have said that this is about the most frustrating passage in the whole Bible. It's one that many times we wondered, how in the world do you do it? But it's something to which we have been called in a way that we can walk worthy of our calling. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, anybody can do that. "But also to those who are unreasonable." One translation says, the abrasive, the hard to get along with person. "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Now listen carefully. "For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And it seems to me that this is how a Christian walks worthy of his calling. He is called to model, to follow the model of Jesus, in patiently enduring in a world of suffering. You know, it's very easy to live the Christian life if everything's going your way. But when there's hardship, especially when you've done the very best you can and you failed, or when you are being attacked by someone who is very unreasonable, unfair, unjust, Peter here says, when you endure patiently, this finds favor from God. He's pleased with it. Sometimes I've tried to imagine it. Here I am down on earth, and somebody mistreats me, and everything within me wants to take vengeance, or tell them off, or explain it, or to get justice. And somehow I find the grace to reflect on what Jesus did. And I've meditated on that, and I think, now I'm going to follow in His steps. I'm going to do what He did. He didn't answer. He didn't argue. He didn't fight back against those who fought against Him. And when He was accused, He just kept silent. But He just kept committing Himself. And you know, I like the fact that that is a progressive verb there, because I found that I can't do it once. It creeps back in. That temptation to be resentful. I have to keep entrusting myself to Him who judges righteously. And then notice that he not only kept entrusting himself to him that judges righteously, but it says he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He went out and did something very sacrificially to serve the people who were mistreating him. And I tell you, the hardest thing in the world to do is to live the quality of meekness. That's the way you walk worthy of the Lord, is to walk in meekness. Sometimes it's when you're being attacked by others. Sometimes it's just when life deals you a really tough set of circumstances. This is the best definition of meekness that I've ever heard. I got this from Ida Angier in Beirut, Lebanon, many years ago. And I don't know where she got it, but I sure like it. It says, meekness is an attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion and to man's injustices without retaliation. And I'm telling you, that takes a miracle of Almighty God. As Dick Halverson said, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. Apart from the power of Almighty God to be willing to keep a sweet spirit, to be willing to endure patiently. And I don't know, some of you have experienced the same things I do. You know what a slow burn is? It's just when something down here just begins to well up. And boy, the tongue lashing you can give somebody, or the anger or the irritation, is always a result of wanting to defend yourself. In fact, A.W. Tozer, in his book, Five Vows for Spiritual Power, he says there are five things a Christian ought to vow. They ought never do. And if they fail, get up and confess it and start going at this again in your life. And one is, never defend yourself. I thought, now, why is that? Why doesn't God want me to defend myself? Well, I ran across a terrific verse the other day. I don't know why I hadn't seen this before. It's been in the Bible all these years. But in Romans 12, and I've read that chapter many, many times, but verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And here is one of the reasons why God cannot get through to a parent or to a person who has mistreated me, is because God's not going to let me and him gang up on somebody. God says, only one person in the ring with that man at a time. And God says, Jim, if you're going to try to get pay him back for the injustice, if you're going to try to get the revenge, then I'm just going to stand back and love him. But if you'll stand back and love him, I will in my own time deal with him. But you know what my problem is? I'm afraid God won't do it soon enough. Or I'm afraid that God will try to win him over by both of us loving him. And I want the man to pay a little blood for the way he hurt me. See, Paul says, and by the way, it wasn't most of the time, he says, never, never take your own revenge. And I tell you, the hardest thing in the world to do is to suffer and not complain against God or man. And I believe that this is where mainly bitterness comes from in the Christian life. And I tell you, it is a cancer that has infected the body of Christ. When I was just a boy, we had an old deacon in our church. And we had a new pastor. In fact, he's just retired here in Oklahoma. I won't mention his name, but he came to our church and he preached on the book of Revelation, and in that he gave kind of his view of the millennium. And this old deacon didn't like that. And so this deacon came up and kind of got into a little discussion with him, and because he couldn't get the pastor to see it his way, that old deacon left that church and he didn't come back for 5 years. He just sat home and worshiped God by himself. I don't think God was there for him to worship. He was bitter at that pastor. And I find that many, many times the reason there's not power in Christians' lives is because there is a vengeful spirit there. Someday I'm going to get even. Or I want somebody to pay me back for what they have, the way they've hurt me in my life. And the whole passage of Peter, particularly here in 2 Peter, is he says Jesus is our example and we are called to follow in his steps of enduring suffering without a spirit of resentment. And even to the point of being willing to lay down our life for the one who hurt us. A few years ago, I was in a missionary conference over in Kansas, and I ran across a Mennonite Brethren pastor. And he told me the story of how he had grown up as a boy in Russia. And this was before the Bolshevik Revolution. And one day they heard a knock at the door, and they knew it was the soldiers. And so his father sent all the kids back in the back room. But this pastor, a little six-year-old boy, went over and hid behind the drapes. And these soldiers came into the room, they stormed in, and one of them took the butt of his rifle and hit his father right in the face and just smashed his face, and his father fell unconscious on the floor in his blood. And as his brothers heard the commotion, they rushed into the room one by one, and as they came through the door, these soldiers shot them, one, two, three, just shot them down. And here's this pastor, a little six-year-old boy, standing over behind the drapes looking at all this. And the soldiers then rummaged through the house, going all through the house. And then they came back into the living room and looked down at the brothers and the father lying there in their blood like dogs that had been run over in the street, looking down at them. And this pastor said he saw his father pull himself up on his elbow, and with love of Jesus Christ in his face, he looked up at the leader of those soldiers and he said, "I'm going to pray for you every day of my life that you'll come to know Jesus as your Savior." And the soldiers swore and went out the door. And later his father was able, along with him and his mother, to smuggle themselves to get out of Russia and get to the United States. And here for his whole life he'd been a pastor. But can you imagine the model that was in that boy's life? To see his dad love and pray for those who had hit him and had killed his brothers. And I think sometimes what little dinky things bend me out of shape with people. And that's what Peter is telling us here, that God's called us for the purpose of modeling a patient endurance in a world of injustice and suffering without complaining. A fifth thing that causes us to walk worthy of the Lord in our calling is found in Galatians 1. And Paul is giving his testimony to the Galatians. And let me read three verses, verses 15 to 17. "But when he," that is God, "who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," among the Gentiles, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, and I, for the first time, became acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, and he said, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. But notice here, when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." This is the way a Christian walks worthy of his calling, and that is to allow God to reveal Jesus in me and then for me to tell others what he's shown me of Jesus. I like Lauren Sanney's definition of witness. It's simply taking a good look at Jesus Christ and then telling others what you've seen. The reason a lot of witness is ineffective is because we really have just taken a set of truths, or we have, like the Pharisees, just parroted the Word of God. It's still the Word of God, but sometimes God allows its power to be minimized because it's going through an unclean vessel. And he says here that God called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, among the Gentiles. And we're called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Or it was given, Danny gave in the testimony this morning, 1 Peter 2:9, that God's called us to be a holy people, a people set apart for God's own possession, that we might show forth the excellencies of his praise. And so to walk worthy of the Lord is to, first of all, let Christ be revealed in us, and then to share that. But you know, in this passage, there are some secrets to how this happens. Notice that as soon as Paul was converted, he didn't immediately run off to 20 meetings a week. He said, I did not consult with flesh and blood. You know, when Peter was giving his testimony, he talked about how he was beginning to do Bible study. One of the things that can help a Christian early in life, go to Sunday school, go to church, go to Bible study meetings, but somewhere in the life, practice the art of solitude, of silence, of being alone with God, to let God speak. Dwight L. Moody was one of the most powerful preachers. In fact, the first time he ever preached, an old deacon came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, if you want to serve the Lord, you ought to stay out of the pulpit. Your grammar's terrible. And D.L. Moody looked at this man and said, well, sir, you got good grammar. What are you doing with it for the Lord? And D.L. Moody was just a kind of a semi-educated, murdered the Queen's English. But, you know, he told God, he said, the world has yet to see what God can do through one man who is totally dedicated to God. And he said, by God's grace, I want to be that man. And God began to use D.L. Moody. In fact, he was called to go over to England and preach at Oxford and Cambridge, and he just went in fear and trembling. He thought, God, I can't speak to those people. They speak such impeccable English. And he was just afraid, but God says, Moody, I want you to go. And he went over by faith in obeying the Lord, and he went to Cambridge, and he stood up, and for the first 5 minutes that he preached all over the auditorium, there was just snickering and laughter. They were laughing at his American slang and his language. But about 5 minutes into his message, the Holy Spirit just reached down and just grabbed that congregation, that group of students. And revival swept all through England, in Cambridge and Oxford, the Haystack prayer meetings, the Oxford Seven. They all came out of D.L. Moody's meetings in England. And when I read his biography, I thought, you know, if God could use D.L. Moody to win people to Christ, he could use anybody. And D.L. Moody, do you know how he got his sermons? He'd think of a topic, and he just got an envelope. And he'd write on there salvation or grace or backsliding or angels or Holy Spirit or something like that. And he'd go to his bedroom, and he'd get down on his knees, and he'd just open his Bible, and he'd just start reading and praying over his Bible. And whenever he'd run across a verse or some thought on that topic, he'd just kind of write it on a piece of paper and slip it in the envelope. And D.L. Moody said that most of his sermons he got down on his knees in his bedroom with his Bible spread out on the bed. When God was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. You know, sometimes I have to laugh when I think about the first sermon I ever preached. I was a senior in high school, My pastor was Richard Hopper, who retired some time ago from Ardmore, First Baptist Church, Ardmore, Oklahoma. But I went to Richard and I said, Richard, I've been asked to preach at this youth rally out here at Daystar, a little community church out there. It was kind of a youth rally for the county. And I don't know, how do you make up a sermon? And so he said, well, let me just show you one that I preached. So he reached in his file and he pulled out one on Philippians 1, 9 to 13, and he, 12. And so he had written out this sermon. And he wanted me to use it, just kind of get some ideas as to how to put a message together. Well, I took that sermon home and I memorized it and went and preached his sermon. And I later thought, you know, God never intended that. God wanted to speak to me. And Paul said, I went into Arabia, and for 3 years he listened to God. And God just took his mind and began to turn it around and to reveal Christ to him. So wherever Paul went, he preached with the power of the Holy Spirit. He witnessed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And God has called us to be witnesses and to be reflectors, to be mirrors of His glory. Another crucial factor in this is notice that He said, He called me through His grace. I don't think a Christian can really be the witness that God wants him or her to be until we come to the place to where we realize that whatever I am by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said that. He said, whatever I am by the grace of God. And that's the reason that God often leaves weaknesses in your life and doesn't take away some of your inadequacies, is because He wants you to feel weak and inadequate so that you will lean upon Him for His grace. I think that's why God chose D.L. Moody. Moody had so many inadequacies. And the power of God was made strong through him. And he even began to look back at how God was working in his life long before he even became a Christian, to reveal his Son in him. About 2 weeks ago, I was on a plane from Colorado Springs to Indianapolis, and I had to go through Dallas, and oftentimes when I get on a plane, well, I think, well, here's a good chance to get a little Bible study done. So we got up in the air, and things stabilized. I wasn't going to get sick by reading, and so I pulled my tray down, and I pulled out my Bible like this, and for about 45 minutes, I was just doing some Bible study. In fact, I might have even been working on some of these messages, and I can't remember what I was doing, but anyway, I was studying there. And I'd been at it about 45 minutes. And all of a sudden, I remembered when I had sat down, there was about a 60-year-old woman sitting over next to the window. She was a little timid, kind of sitting there quietly, and she kind of smiled a little self-consciously at me when I sat down and greeted her. And she's kind of quiet, sitting there looking out the window. And I thought, well, she's not the talkative type. And, you know, and so I just went about my Bible study. And I'd been going about 45 minutes, and the Holy Spirit finally whispered to me, that woman is sitting there, and she's going to die and go to hell while you do your Bible study. And I thought, Lord, that's terrible. And I closed my Bible, and I put it in my briefcase, and I thought, now let's see, now how should I go about this? And then it dawned on me, you know, I don't want to go after her scalp spiritually. I don't want to just go in, you know, to get a decision from her. And then I began to think about the other women in the Bible that Jesus had, Mary Magdalene and others. And I thought, you know, I wonder where this woman hurts. I wonder where in her life there's a vacuum that Jesus could help her, that Jesus could show his love. And I thought, you know, I don't know if I can convert her or not, but Jesus and me and the Holy Spirit teaming up, I bet we can love her. And so I looked over at her and I engaged her in conversation, and she began to pour out her story. I asked her where she was going. She says, well, my mother's sick up in Indianapolis and I'm going up to see her. And she began to tell me how her husband just a year before had abandoned her, and how her kids were having such hard times. And boy, when she began to pour her story out, I just thought, boy, poor woman, you are just a basket case. She just felt so guilty. I said, well, have you ever tried God? Have you ever asked God to help you in your problems? And she says, oh, I used to take the children to church, but my husband browbeat me and didn't want me to do it, so I quit, and now I feel so guilty because my kids are having so many problems. And I said, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross for you, and I gave her the gospel just as we talked about a few minutes ago. And I said, now, you know, He'll forgive you for all that, and He can take that mess and all and start cleaning it up. And she said, well, she said, I don't know, I'm just not good enough. But she said, someday when I'm good enough, well, maybe I'll go back to church. And I said, well, you know, let me put it this way, Mary. God wants to do something for you before you do something for God. He'd like to do it first. He'd like to save you. He'd like to change your life. And then you can go to church because He's done it for you. And she said, well, she said, I'll tell you what. She says, you know, my mother is going to die any time now, and mother's really been wanting all us kids to go to church, and she can't get us to church. So you know what my mother's done? She's gone to a funeral home there in Indianapolis that's right across the street from a church, and she's arranged that when she dies, they'll embalm her there, take her over to the church, and at least the last thing in her life on earth, she said, she'll get all her kids to church because they got to come to the funeral. And I thought, Lord, it's not getting through. It's not getting through. And I said, you know something, Mary? What your mother really wants is not for all of you to come to church. She wants you to be in heaven with her for all eternity. That's what she really, really wants. And so Mary said, well, you know, she says, I'll think about that. She said, I just need to think about it. And I says, well, Mary, don't wait too long for two reasons. One is that the Bible says that it's appointed unto a woman and a man to die once, but after this comes judgment. And I said, you know, you're not getting any younger. And just any day, and I told her about a classmate of mine when I was a freshman in high school that he kept saying he was going to make his peace with God, and one day he drowned in a lake. And I was a pallbearer at his funeral, and I said, Mary, he never did make his peace with God, and that could happen to you. But I said a second reason why you oughtn't to think about it too long is that every day you wait, that's one more day that you don't get God's help for your problems. And so she said, well, she says, let me think about that. So kind of we sort of tapered off the conversation, and I thought, Lord, I've tried to love her and let her know that God loves her. So I just kind of fell silent. And about 2 minutes went by that seemed like 10, and all of a sudden I heard her say, Mr. White, you may think this all went over my head, but it hasn't. She said, this is very meaningful to me. And as she got off the plane, she looked back several times in the aisle to just smile. And I thought, you know, I don't know what went on that day. I don't know if Mary has given her heart to Christ yet, but all through that conversation, I just kept praying, God, just let your love come through my eyes, my expressions, whatever I say, not to get her converted or a member of my church, but just to communicate your love to her, that you can solve her problems and you want to help her. And you know, I felt God did that. And I think this has really revolutionized my witnessing, just to think that God just wants to love people through you. And that involves giving Him the truth. But it doesn't mean communicating that if you don't buy in right now to what I'm saying, I don't have time for you, I'll go with somebody else. That's artificial. It's phony. And, you know, I like what a godly man said several years ago, let your heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. And I believe that Jesus looked on the multitudes and it says His heart was broken, that He was burdened because they were sheep without a shepherd. They were distressed and downcast. And I'm asking God in my own life that as I walk through the day, through a department store or through a grocery store, wherever I am, to really realize that people are lost and they're hurting and they're dying. Just shoot up a word of prayer. And you know, God's begin to do that. Sometimes I'll be driving down the street and I'll see a little kid riding a tricycle, and I just shoot up a word of prayer and I say, Lord, You know, I don't know if I'll ever see that kid this side of heaven, but right now I can ask you to bring somebody into his life, either his mom or his dad or a grandmother or a Sunday school teacher or somebody. But someday, God, get the gospel through to the heart of that little boy riding that tricycle right now. And you know, it excites me that we can witness by love, we can witness by word, but we can witness by prayer. And we can be his witness of his glory. We're called to that. And then finally, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 12 through 16, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now catch this. "This peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And one of the ways that I walk worthy of the Lord is to realize that God has called me to dwell harmoniously with all members of the body of Christ. Every one of you in this room who know Jesus, we're going to spend all eternity together in heaven. And God wants us to start loving each other right down here. But you know, Paul said that you're immature when you say, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apostle Paulus, I am a Baptist, I am a Methodist." And you know, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 21 and 22 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." There is not one Christian in the world that I can come up and say, "I don't need you. I can do without you." In fact, that grieves the Holy Spirit. And we walk worthy of the Lord when we love God's kids. And when we're peacemakers. And when we, as Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Have you ever discovered, when you're talking with somebody, they'll say something, and if they don't dot their I and cross their T just right, you start a little argument? You know, that's abrasiveness, and it's something inside. There's an insecurity if we do that, that somehow we've got to face off with somebody. Whereas the attitude of the Holy Spirit is to focus on what we do agree on. And if we focus and agree on our mutual relationship with Jesus Christ and what we do like about each other, then if there are some things that need to be corrected, we feel secure enough that we can go about talking about those. Howie Hendricks stated the principle this way. He says, "You have no right to spank your child if you haven't been playing with him. And I have no right to get into a discussion, or much less an argument, or a correction with some other Christian if I haven't been putting my arms of love around him to let him know, hey, I really like you." God has called us in one body. Psalm 119:63 says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." I sat down on a plane one day, several years ago, and I thought the woman in the next seat had a religious book in her lap, but it would have been very rude and evident if I'd kind of poked my head around to see what her book was. So I thought in a few minutes, when we get up in the air, she'll turn that book over, I'll see it, and if she's a Christian, I'll introduce myself. So we got up in the air, and I reached down, opened my briefcase, and she saw my Bible. And I felt her hand on my arm. And I looked over at her, and she was just beaming. She said, "Brother?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Do you love Jesus?" And I said, "I love him with all my heart." And I thought she's going to have a heart attack. She says, "Oh, isn't it just like the dear Lord Jesus to put me by a brother in Christ right here on the plane?" And she was a Catholic nun in plain clothes. And she began to tell me her testimony of how when she was a girl, she saw her father burned alive in a fire. And she said, "I started searching for God." And she said, "Jim, I went to this convent." She said, "You never believe what they taught me in there." And she says, "Man, for years I went through ritual and I went through all this stuff." But she said, "2 years ago I came to know Jesus." And she says, "In fact, right now I'm just returning from Hawaii where a Catholic couple out there paid my round-trip ticket just to come out and tell them what God's done in my life." And we just talked about the Lord. She wanted to know how I met the Lord, how I met Jesus. She says, "You know, I thought about leaving the Catholic Church, but then," she said, "no, I'm going to stay and help from the inside." So she said, "I am a teacher and a house mother in a Catholic girls' dormitory in this Catholic school." And she says, "Man, girls are coming to Christ right and left in there." And she was telling me all about this, see? And then just as we were landing in Spokane, we'd been flying from Seattle, she says, "Hey, let's have some prayer together." I said, "I'd love to." So I prayed, she prayed, we taxied down to the apron, got off, went in, and Jerry met us in there. And to this day, Jerry says with myself, she's one of the most radiant Christians we've ever met in our life. David says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee." I mean, you meet somebody that loves Jesus and it's like you've known them forever. I mean, you just immediately are together. And God wants us to break down those walls. He wanted them down between Jew and Gentile, and He wants them down between Presbyterians and Baptists. And you know something? We have made divisions of a lot of things God never intended us to make divisions over. It seems to me the only thing that ought to divide Christians is if some brother is living in blatant sin and immorality and he won't confess and repent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't eat with him. Or in 2 John 10, if somebody comes and does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh and that Jesus is the Son of God, if an apostle is going around talking like that, don't invite him into your house. And those, I can't find any others. And I tell you, it has been a great blessing in my life to try to promote harmony in the body. Let me tell you a man who did this. When I was a Navigator representative in Washington, D.C., I was wet behind the ears and I'd often get lonely. And Dr. Dick Halverson, who is the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church, today he is the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. But once a month, Dick would call up the Navigator representative, which was I, and he would call up the Campus Crusade director and the Young Life director and the Youth for Christ director and Doug Coe of the Fellowship, and he'd get about seven or eight of these Christian workers, and he'd say, "I want to get you guys together. Let's get together for a day of fellowship." And he'd either have us over to his house or he'd get a day rate on a motel, and we'd all get around in a circle. And here's this Presbyterian pastor. Now, I happen to have been spent a good deal of my life earlier in another denomination, but here's Dick calling us up, and we're sitting around in a circle. And he says, "Hey, guys, let's just open the Bible and see what the Lord's going to say to us today." So we read it, and we shared, and then we prayed together. And then the second thing he did was he said, "Jim, tell us all, what's God doing in the Navs?" So I'd tell him some highlight about how somebody'd come to Christ out at Annapolis or the University of Maryland. And occasionally Dick would break in, and he'd say, "Isn't that great?" He said, "Guys, isn't that terrific? Tell us more, Jim, tell us more." So I'd tell more, you know, and then he'd turn to the Campus Crusade guy and he'd say, "Hiskey, lead us in prayer for Jim and the Nav." So we'd stop and we'd pray. Then he'd say, "Okay, now, Bob Cryer, tell us, what's God doing in Young Life?" And Cryer would give his report. And you know, we prayed for each other, and at the end of that day, we all had a deeper appreciation for what God was doing in this facet of the body, in this facet of the body. We went away having prayed for each other, loved each other. And do you know something? Not once did Dick Halverson ever say to me, "Why don't you come to my church more often? I need your help over there." In fact, I lost count of how many times he said to me, "Hey, Jim, what can we do? What can our church do to help you in the NAVS?" See, that servant spirit. I tell you, I would have walked to San Francisco for that man. Man, if he had needed anything, I'd have given it to him. Why? Because he just loved me and he loved the body of Christ. And he was trying to get Christians to pray for each other and to love each other and to talk with each other and to share, not putting up walls and barriers between each other. And I believe that that's what Paul was saying in Colossians. He said, "You have been called to have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart because you're in one body." And when we do that, when we manifest that unity and that harmony, it's a love, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, that the world will know that you are my disciples. But I tell you something, I ran across a boy one day that he threw the Christian life out the window for several years. And he told me later, he said, "I later discovered that that wasn't the Christian life." So he says, "What I had seen, and I came back and I became a Christian." But he said, "I heard my mother and father ripping other Christians in their organization up one side and down another in the privacy of our home." And I thought, good night. If those Christians can't get along, I don't think there's anything to this. And so unity makes people want to become Christians, but backbiting and criticism tells them there's nothing to it. They get a double message. Well, let's ask the Lord, by His grace and by His power, to help us to walk worthy. And when we fail, let's don't get discouraged. St. Francis de Sales, that godly old monk in the Dark Ages, he wrote this in his diary one day, and with this we're going to close. He said, "Well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God and trust that He will help us to be more steadfast in the future. And let us place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. Henceforth, let us be more on our guard. God help us and we shall do well enough." Just get up, confess it, repent of it, get back on the path of humility and keep going at it. And not lose sight of the goal. To walk worthy of the Lord. So that when somebody looks at you, they say, "Boy, do you adorn the doctrine of God." Jesus, thank you for being here today. Thank you for these people who have sacrificed to come out and to be here together so that in this fellowship, we could honor you and glorify you. And so, Father, right now we praise you. We thank you for these songs that Paul led us in. Our hearts burned, Lord, as we just praised you. And we pray that resolve would be more, there would be more in our life than just resolve. That tomorrow and next week and next month we would have the power to walk worthy of the Lord. And God, every day may we get to know you better. Above all things, keep us from becoming professional. Let us be like the Lord Jesus, that when he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let rivers of living water flow out of our hearts. Teach us to worship. Teach us to love silence, to love solitude. To sit and gaze at the glory of God. Give us the heart that Moses had when he cried out, "Oh God, show me thy glory." And God, keep us from those things which would hurt our testimony. which would cause others to blaspheme because we have been careless. God, keep us from that. In Jesus' name.